Acts chapter 13. I'm going to begin reading with verse 13 as I continue this exposition through the book of Acts. And what we have here for us in Acts 13, verses 13 through 41, is Paul's first recorded sermon. Now you think, why would we want to record a sermon? Because it is so profound. It is so insightful. It gives us so much insight into the beginnings of early Christianity. And we will draw from that sermon today. Acts chapter 13, I want to begin reading with verse 13 and read a rather extended passage going through verse 14. Excuse me, verse 41. Hear now the word of the living God. Now when Paul and his party set forth from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and he was a good Baptist preacher because he was motioning with his hand. He's making many motions with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwelt in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen by many for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus. Also, as it is also written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things which could not be from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word and give us ears to hear as we try to grasp this rich and full sermon. Let's pray. Our Father, not only have we read Your Word this morning, but we have read a sermon. Something that was preached. Something that You delivered unto Your holy apostle to deliver unto the people of His day, and Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, penned these words for us. I pray to open our eyes and minds and hearts today that we might receive with meekness the engrafted Word of God, which is able to save our souls. And we will thank You as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Paul had begun his first missionary journey. We're told in verses 13 through 14 the way that he is traveling. The party set sail. They're on ship. They go to Paphos. Then they came to Perga and to Pamphylia. And then they went to Antioch on Pisidia. There are two main Antiochs in the Bible. Antioch on the Orontes, which is described in Acts chapter 11, and Antioch Pisidia, which is north and east of there. They come to Antioch of Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, the Jewish Sabbath day, Saturday, as it was their custom, as it was the custom of Jesus, and they sat down. And what happened is what took place in the synagogue worship. There were the singing of praises, there was the reading of the law, and the reading of the prophets. And if you go to an Orthodox Jewish service today, there is, some would think, an inordinate amount. I think it is a proper amount of reading of Holy Scripture. I've been to services where the only Scripture that was read was a little part of a verse of the pastor's sermon, and he read it and never returned to it. But they were there, and they listened to the law and the prophets. And the rulers of the synagogue, recognizing Paul was a rabbi, he probably had on his rabbinical garments, turned and said in verse 15, "Men and brethren, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, say on." Man, that's like saying sick 'em. Paul was waiting for this. And Paul stands up, verse 16, and motioning with his hands. When I first read this, I felt good. Not that my feelings mean anything, but I felt good. He was moving his hands. He just wasn't as a statue standing there going, mum, 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 mum. There was animation. There was pathos. There was passion. There was something thrilling going on in his soul. And motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God." He's talking to Jews and the God-fearers of the Gentiles. Now, what you need to understand is this is the first recorded sermon of Paul. And in case you didn't realize it, It is a condensed sermon. Most people don't like today a sermon going over 30 minutes. Most scholars estimate that Paul probably preached an hour and a half in going through this sermon. It is a condensed sermon. It is his first recorded sermon. There are three sermons of Paul that are recorded in the book of Acts. This one, Acts 17, and you'll have to wait for the other one because it is really, I think, a wonderful surprise. It contains in gem form the basic points of Paul's theology. It deals with the doctrine of election, a doctrine that is very, very unpopular today. Men don't want to talk about it. Pastors don't want to discuss it. People don't want to talk about it with their fellow Christians. But Paul starts out with the whole doctrine of election, which we're going to see very shortly. It deals with election. It deals with the person and work of Christ. It deals with justification by faith alone. It deals not only with the inadequacy of the law to save, but it deals with the inadequacy of human performance to make us right with God. I'll never forget one lady coming to the service and afterward told me, she came and sat down right here beside me and she said, "Brother O, you really shook me today." And I said, "How is that?" And she said, "I've always thought in the churches I was raised in, I thought if I was good enough or if I was being good, that that would make me accepted by God. You told me that nothing good I have done will gain me favor and acceptance with God." And I said, "Absolutely." And Paul is going to deal with that. Not only the inadequacy of the law. And I've heard people say, if you ask them, "Why do you think you'll go to heaven when you die?" "Well, I've kept the Ten Commandments. I've not been so bad." But Paul is going to show that keeping the Ten Commandments, if it were at all possible, and it is impossible, and there's not a single one of you here today, myself included, that has kept the Ten Commandments and kept them perfectly as God lays out in His Word. And none of us have been good enough. And Paul's going to strike at that very thing because the Jews were boasting in that. He is going to hit their nerve. He's going to go after those precious things that they cherish in their hearts. This contains an excellent homiletical style of preaching. It reveals the usefulness of one who is skilled in biblical knowledge and systematic theology. And one of the things that I lament as a pastor, and as I've grown older, I've been able to see it more and more and more, and it's one of the reasons why I thank God for the Bible drill that we have in our church. But there is such an ignorance of the Holy Scriptures among Bible-believing Christians. We don't know what the Word of God says. How many times have I heard people say, "Well, I know it says somewhere in the Bible. I don't know exactly how it says it or where it says it." Well, then how do you know it's in the Bible? And what we find with Paul is a man who was saturated with the Word of God. The Scriptures filled him. It was kind of like John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, who was in jail for 12 years for preaching the gospel in Bedford, England. And someone said that when you read John Bunyan's writings, if you were to cut open his veins, he would bleed Bible. And here's a man who was filled with the Word of God. He knew it. He's going to quote it so many times. I don't have time to go into all the times he quoted just in this sermon from the Old Testament. But he is giving an overview, and it shows how useful one can be when you're skilled in biblical knowledge and systematic theology. And many would say, "Oh, that's the pastor's job." No, it's yours as a Christian's job. You should know, do you believe the Bible? Do you really believe the Bible? If you do, then read it. And if you read it, then hide it in your heart. The more of the Word of God that permeates you and saturates you, the more useful you will be in Christ's kingdom. And you won't go around saying, well, I feel that this might be right, or I feel that that might be right. Our feelings have nothing to do with objective truth. This is what the Lord says. 3,920 times it's found in the old, in the Word of God. This is what the Lord says, or thus says the Lord. Men are called to proclaim the Word of God. You are called to share not your thoughts, not your feelings, not your opinions, but the Word of God. And this shows how useful one who is skilled in biblical knowledge and systematic theology can be. One of the things, as I read this sermon, it just kept coming out. It resounds throughout with a note of joy and gladness. We're going to get down to this. This man's heart is filled with joy. There's gladness. He is not finding this a drudgery. He's finding this thrilling. I guarantee you, when the chief rabbi of that synagogue looked over there and saw Paul and his companions and said, men and brethren, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, say on. I guarantee you, Paul didn't look around and say, well, Luke, you want to say something? Would you like to say something? How about you, brother? You want to say something? I guarantee you, Paul was on his feet, and man, he was going to town. You know what I mean? There was joy. There was peace, and there was a fire burning in his bosom. It instructs how to venture forth into a brave new world. I've told you before, I'm a Star Trek fan. Y'all forgive me. Pardon me? Okay, thank you. But I love that concept of going into a brave new world. Paul would say in Romans 15:20, yes, and so have I strived. Interesting word there. Strive to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I build upon another man's foundation. Here, Paul and Luke and the whole missionary entourage have gone into a brave new world. They've gone outside the boundaries of Christendom as it had reached, as far as it reached. They were going into places where Christ and the gospel had not been proclaimed, had not been heard, had not been believed upon or received. And this shows us how to go forth, how to venture forth into a brave new world. So many times we're timid, but these brethren were not timid. They knew that they had a message from the Lord. There's an old song, I've a message from the Lord, hallelujah. A message unto you I will give. 'Tis written in God's Word, hallelujah. It is only that you look and live. And they knew that they had a message from God. They had a message from heaven. And it emboldened them. It shows us how to venture forth into a brave new world. It was driven by an absolute conviction of mind and soul. There was no doubt in Paul's mind and heart that this was not just one way to God, not just one truth, but this was the only truth of God. There was no equivocation. There were no exceptions. You read him and he says, well, this is what I think. And we all have our opinions. But ultimately, at the end of the day, our opinions don't matter. everything must be subservient to the Word of God. To the law and to the prophets, if they speak not according to these, it's because there's no truth in them, Isaiah 8:20. It was bold. And oh, I pray for myself, I pray for this church, I pray for you individually, that we would be bold. That doesn't mean you have to be mean or irascible, or harsh or hard. We can be bold and be tender and kind and compassionate at the same time. Being bold and compassionate are not antithetical to each other. They're not opposite each other. I pray for you, I pray for myself, that in this world of darkness, that we will be bold. And when you read the things that Paul says here, you see nothing but boldness standing forth. It was anointed with that indescribable word called unction. That free flow of speech enabled by the Holy Spirit. Paul called it in Ephesians 6:19 and 20, utterance. And I, brethren, I believe this. Brother Paul, Brother Ken, and I have talked about this. You see, preaching is just not reading sermon notes. There is a dynamic in preaching where the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and grants utterance and grants that free flow of speech that is so needed. It's not that men stand in the pulpit and read manuscripts, though when Jonathan Edwards preached his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he had a candle in one hand and his manuscript in the other. But what made the difference? He preached it 2 weeks earlier in his home church and the people sat there and yawned and dozed off. 2 weeks later in Northfield, Massachusetts, on a Sunday afternoon, after a good meal, Jonathan Edwards mounts the pulpit with a candle in one hand because the lighting was very dim in there, and his manuscript in the other, and he preached his great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and people grabbed hold of the backs of the pews, thinking they were falling into hell, crying out to the Lord to have mercy on them and save them for Jesus' sake. And the difference was the unction of the Spirit of God, the anointing of the Word of God. And oh, how we need that. And before we turn to this passage, it's a rather long introduction. My wife sometimes says, darling, your introductions are too long. I have a homiletical professor critiquing me constantly. But lastly, this sermon tells us what Christianity is all about in life. In this sermon, Paul gets to the heart of Christianity. We're so shallow and so superficial. And most of the time we're only dealing with how to be better at this, how to feel happy at that, how to overcome this and how to overcome that. But Christianity is not about a set of ethics. Christianity is not even about your happiness and your well-being. Those are side effects. Christianity is about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, in this sermon, you will find the answers to all of life's problems. You listen to preachers today, you're struggling with this, you're down, you're discouraged, you're financially struggling, you're having problems in your marriage, and on and on and on and on. And people have formed these elaborate answers. do this and do that and do the other and do the other. I want to tell you, my friends, call me simplistic, but when you read this sermon and all that's in here, I don't care what you're facing. When the truths of this sermon govern your mind and your thoughts and filter down into your heart, all of a sudden, the depression is going to start lifting. The struggles that you're having are going to be small in comparison. You'll begin to find joy. You'll begin to find meaning for life. You'll find energy in your soul. You'll find that husbands, you'll love your wives more. And wives, you'll love your husbands. And fathers and mothers, you'll love your children. And the issues that come into your life and hinder you from running the race with patience and endurance, all of a sudden are overcome because you find the greatest of things here in this sermon. And one of the real problems in most of our Christian lives is that we are too focused. We are too focused on ourselves. I wish I could stand here this morning and say, everyone but me, I'm exempt. Last week when I was fighting this nasty flu, I was so focused on myself. I told my wife, I said, darling, you need to take me out and shoot me. And when I began to think about the eternal verities of God, the eternal truths of God, all of a sudden my body didn't feel any better, but my heart and my mind began to feel a lot better. You know what I mean? This sermon contains the very heart of Christianity, and it gives answers to all of life's problems. Having said that, let's consider it. The first thing Paul does is deal with God's sovereignty. Verses 17 through 22. The God of this people, Israel, did what? Did what? Chose. Abraham wasn't walking around in the Ur of the Chaldees up there in the Mesopotamia saying, oh, I just wish I knew God. I just wish I knew where I could find God. He was quite content in his moon worship. He was an idolater. He wasn't looking for God, the true and living God. He wasn't interested. He was quite satisfied in his culture. And God chose Abraham. Wasn't Abraham's free will running around trying to find out God. God had a purpose. Notice how he starts it out. The God of this people, Israel, chose. And it's the same word as elected. Elected our fathers. Spurgeon said over 120 years ago, if you want to make people mad, you want to stir up a congregation, just mention the word election. And yet the Bible is full of it. And Paul starts out this first of his recorded sermons with God's sovereignty and God's election. God chose our fathers. And what he does in these verses is he begins a recounting of Old Testament history. That's why I said earlier, here's a man who is saturated in the Old Testament. Most people today haven't even read the Old Testament. In my daily Bible readings, I'm in the book of Leviticus again, and I'm finding it sweet and precious. And every time I look, I see Christ. I see Christ. It's pointing to Christ. Paul emphasizes God's divine initiative in grace. It is not man's doing. Notice as you go down through these verses. Verse 17, God chose our fathers. God exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. He's covering here almost 100 years, but his whole emphasis is God's initiative in grace. And notice, now for a time of about 40 years, they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, He brought them out. It wasn't Moses delivering them. God brought them out. And as he continues, it says that with uplifted arm He brought them out. The emphasis upon God, the emphasis upon His power. He continues, now for about 40 years He put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when He had what? Destroyed. God destroyed seven nations. And I want to tell you, my friends, you can go search the Bible and you can search archaeology, and those nations no longer exist. Why? God destroyed them. God destroyed them. He didn't offer them salvation. He didn't offer them forgiveness of sins. He didn't offer them peace. He destroyed them. You say, oh wow, that's a pretty hard God. No, I'm dealing with the realities of life. And notice, when He had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, He distributed their land to them, to Israel, by allotment. And then verse 20, after that He gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And then afterward they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, for 40 years. Verse 22, and when He had removed him, God gave him, gave Israel Saul, and God removed Saul. You see what Paul is saying here? He's talking about divine initiative and grace. And then he says, and when He had removed him, He, God, raised up for them David as king, to whom also He gave testimony. So Paul, as he begins this sermon, starts out with God's sovereignty, God's initiative in grace. He gives absolutely no glory to man. He allows no room whatsoever for man to boast. Man was moved upon, not the mover. And we think today, and it is taught in our universities, it is taught in our public schools, you are the masters of your soul, and you are the captains of your fate, and that is out of the pit of hell. If you do not come to Christ, I don't care what you do, I don't care how much philanthropy you do throughout the world, you will perish. In other words, when Paul comes to the Scriptures, Paul interprets everything through God's eyes. How does God look at it? What is God doing? And when you're reading the Scriptures, you should ask yourself this question, what is God doing here? What is God showing me here? What does God want me to learn here? What does He want me to trust Him for? What does He want me to turn from? What does He want me to implement in my life? You see, for Paul, everything was God-centered. And he starts out this sermon, first of all, with God's sovereignty. Secondly, he continues by God's severity. God's severity. Now verse 20, and as I told you, as I mentioned at the introduction of this sermon, it's condensed. And so I'm trying to unpack some of it from you. But notice in verse 19, after he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them, to Israel, by allotment. And then he covers, in this next verse, verse 20, he covers 450 years. And he gave them judges for about 450 years. Now, why did he give them judges? That's a good question, isn't it? Why? Because after God brought them into the land, he said, I've given you homes that you have not built. I've given you vineyards that you did not plant. I've given you fields that you did not sow. I destroyed these nations and took you as a wild vine and planted you in this my vineyard. And I've given you everything. And they began to presume upon the Lord, and they began to play the whore, as the Old Testament puts it. They were not content with the knowledge of God and the joy that comes from Him. And they began to fiddle around. They began to take things lightly. They began to play around and flirt around with sin. So what did God do? God would raise up a heathen nation to come in and chasten His people. And when you study there's an entire book in the Old Testament given over to this. It's called the Book of Judges. And there's a repetitive cycle here. It's repeated over and over and over and over. Israel rejoices in the Lord. They grow tired of these blessings. They start flirting around with the world, flirting around with sin. God brings up a heathen nation, brings them in to chasten His people, and they're in bondage because sin always brings you into bondage. Sin promises you happiness. Sin promises you freedom. Sin promises you joy. But sin only brings you bondage, and ultimately you're unhappy and you're miserable and you cannot break from that sin. And so here they are in their bondage. These captors are over them, ruling them, and God raises up judges. And you can read the whole book of Judges, and it's this cycle over and over and over. And He gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And we find that these judges, God allowed severity to come on His people. And sometimes, brethren, we need to look at our lives and we need to see what's going on. The apostle tells us in Hebrews 13, those whom the Lord loves, He what? Chastens. And the Lord chastens not out of anger, not out of hatred, but out of love. And He loved His people, and He allowed them to be afflicted. He allowed these nations to come upon them, to chasten them, to humble them, to strip them of the things of this world, so that they might find their joy first and foremost in the Lord. And God acts with severity. Not only that, but they were not content with God being their king. Notice in verse 21, and afterward, when Samuel came, and here is a prophet of God, he is God's spokesman to the people, and they are tired of Samuel. One of the real problems in Christianity today is that we get tired of the same old, same old. And we want something new, we want something exciting, we want something tantalizing and scintillating. And the gospel no longer moves us and brings that joy. We want something else. And so they grew tired of the judges. They grew tired of the prophets. They wanted to be like the nations around them, verse 21, and afterward they asked for a king. We want to be like the nations around us. They have kings. And so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And look what kind of king Saul was. Matter of fact, notice these words, verse 22. And when God had removed him. He gave them Saul and removed Saul. You see, he is telling them that God is sovereign and God does act with severity in our lives. God tolerated their sins. He put up with them. For 450 years, that's why he gave judges. He tolerated it over and over and over. He acquiesced to their dissatisfaction. We're tired of these prophets. Give us a king. But God moved with severity in each of the situations. And it's denoted by him removing. And so he's laying this foundation. You say, but wait a minute. God is love. Yes, he is. Bless his name. But you will never understand or never appreciate God is love or God's love until you understand his sovereignty and understand his severity. And then his love will become so precious to you. It will be a fire burning in your bosom. He goes from God's sovereignty to God's severity to God's Savior, and I'm going to stop here because I've already been too long. What we find in verse 22 down through verse 37 is a wonderful description of Jesus. Paul sets the stage by laying an Old Testament foundation. You see, the Old Testament is foundational for biblical Christianity. And then he moves with a rapid pace, beginning with verse 22. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them. And we're going to hear this name, David. David as king, to whom also he gave testimony, and he said, and listen to these words. This is God's description of David. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Oh, I wish that could be said about me, don't you? A man after my own heart. Who will do my will? Paul uses David to transition into from an Old Testament foundation to a New Testament focus. David is the quintessential king. And when you read the Old Testament, no king was like David. Though David had his sins and David had his failures, there was no king like David. This past week, as the Prime Minister of Israel addressed the joint houses of Congress, and I'm laying there in the bed listening to him, and I'm thinking, this man is of the seed of David. This man is of the seed of David. And David is introduced. God loved David. God removed Saul and chose David and put David in Saul's place. And in Psalm 89, which was read in your hearing, God made an everlasting covenant with David. He has promised to David's son that one would always reign upon David's throne. David is introduced. He is that quintessential king, that fifth element that is above all other elements. The King of Kings, with the exception of one. And then he goes into the messenger of the covenant. I mean, Paul is dealing with prophetic scripture here. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. This is God's Savior. It won't be Muhammad. It won't be Buddha. It won't be Krishna that will rule the world in righteousness. It won't be Zoroaster. It won't be Tao. It won't be Tao. It won't be any of the Chinese philosophers. It won't be Plato or Aristotle or Socrates. But there will be a day that comes and Jesus will be upon the throne, and He, as we will see later, shall rule the world in righteousness. God raised up from David's loins for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And then the messenger of the covenant is brought in, verses 24 through 25, after John had first preached. John was prophesied in Isaiah 40. There will be a messenger of the covenant who will come, and he will make straight the paths of the Lord. He, the messenger of the covenant, will appear suddenly, and he will be a harbinger of life and a herald of a great king coming. John the Baptist came. And after he had preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to the people, he finished his course and he says, "Who do you think I am? I am not he. I am not the one that has been prophesied." Verse 25. "But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." God's Savior is set forth. I'm going to stop here. There's too much. There's too much for me in this sermon and too much of my sermon notes for me to continue. But what is Paul driving at? He's driving at something that is, in the right sense of the word, truly unique. There's something special about this sermon. It's a God-centered sermon. One thing that you will not notice is he does not give his testimony. In the three sermons that are recorded of Paul in Acts, he does not give his testimony. Paul saw himself as insignificant. It was God-centered. It was saturated with the Scriptures. It had the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the unction of God on it. It drew the people's minds away from themselves and toward the God of heaven and earth. He jolted the people. Jolts Gentiles today. Mention election. We're going to see the result of this later. He mentions God's severity. These things need to be proclaimed today. But most of all, he talks about a Savior. And I was reminded this week, last Sunday, when I was sick, I'll close with this. It's been my practice on the Lord's days when I'm sick and I can't be with the Lord's people, which is a great desire. I either lay in bed or try to get up in a recliner and read. I read Scripture and prayed, and as the worship was beginning last Lord's Day morning, I was praying for you. But something that has been a practice for me for decades now is to read a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. And while Brother Paul was preaching, I was reading a Spurgeon sermon. And one of the things that he said in there, in that sermon, that so struck me, though it was preached almost 150 years ago, he said, "Do we really believe what we profess that we believe? Do we really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do we really believe that He is the way, the truth, and the life? Do we really believe that there is no other way to God but through Him? Do we really believe there's no other meaning in life but in what is found in Him? Do we really believe that there will be a great," as he used the term, "assize," or "assize," "a great day of judgment"? Do we really believe that all the world is moving toward that appointed day? Do we really believe what we profess that we believe? If so, it should radically change your, my lives. And everything should be built around that, if we really believe what we really believe. This morning, some of you are sitting here, and I say to you, I don't care how good you've been, you've not been good enough. You're not going to go to heaven. I don't care how many churches you're a member of. I don't care how many times you've been baptized. I don't care how much money you've given. You're not good enough to get into God's holy heaven. You need a Savior. You need a Savior. One who can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. I've tried, Pastor. I've tried to turn over new leaves. I've tried to believe, and I just can't seem to get through. Ask Christ to give you faith that will really grab hold of Him. You Christians, my life seems stagnant, Pastor. I don't have that joy. Things are just mundane. Been disappointed so many times about so many things in life. Join the crowd. But I can tell you one will never disappoint you. This Savior. This Savior whom God sent. And Paul will go on down here and he will use these wonderful words that this one, verse 26, this one God sent. Jesus is sent of God, not only to save people, but to give us the meaning of life. And today may you find either salvation in Him or restored meaning and joy. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for this, Your Word. As I only got through part of this passage that deals with Paul's first sermon, I pray that You will stimulate our hearts and lives. For those today who have not known the grace of Your Son, Lord, once more take the initiative, move upon their hearts, show them the emptiness, the vanity of the life they're living, of seeking after pleasure and power and prosperity, and cause them to find Christ, the joy of every believing heart. For Your people who have faced struggles and trials and disappointments, may they find in the Lord Jesus a faithful, covenant-keeping Savior who has promised that He will never leave us nor never forsake us. And may our contemplation of Him renew our minds and thus renew our hearts, and cause us to go forth with joy and gladness. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.